Well, we greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to give you the title of our message, and then we'll read Exodus 16 and part of Exodus 17. The title of our message this morning is When Jesus Tasted Our Pessimism. When Jesus Tasted Our Pessimism. Exodus 16. We just sang in hymn 100, and when troubles and temptations, rage and fury round us here, may we have sweet consolation that the Savior still is near. And that would be a good statement about what we hope to preach about today as we think about temptation. Exodus 16, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I may prove them, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying, All the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at the evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every morning according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it unto the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept unto the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, that I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan, now an omer as a tenth part of an ephah. Now I want to read part of the 17th chapter because we see how quickly we began to murmur. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I'd like to ask for Luke 4, I think just the first 13 verses. Luke 4, 1 through 13.
Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read just the first 13 verses of Luke 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up unto a high mountain, shewed unto him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in thy hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season.
Well, Psalm 16 beautifully brings us to where we're at now in the service. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my God, my Lord, my goodness extendeth to thee. Preserve me, O God. And so as today we're thinking about, and we're going to talk about preservation a little bit later, we're thinking about this thing of the season that we are approaching. Crucifixion is not that far away. The time when we celebrate, when we commemorate and remember the crucifixion is only 42 days on our calendar this year from today. And so in some traditions, and we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, some traditions would give a little bit of credence to this time as being the springtime of the year. This is a time when you go from darkness to light. This is the time when maybe you, maybe in modern terms we use the term like spiritual house cleaning, a time of repentance, a time of almsgiving, a time of fasting, a time of prayer. And so however, we have not in our tradition defined those things, and I think that's okay. But it is something to think about, kind of what's next. I think we all forget. I forget. The children of Israel there in Exodus 16, 17, it seems like they had a really hard time remembering how good the Lord was to them. And it had just been a month maybe since they watched the Red Sea part. There was very little reason for them to question if God was going to be good or not. There was very little reason for them to question if God was going to show up again when he had just parted a sea that they may walk out of Egypt. But we say all that not so hard on them, recognizing that there may be very little for us not to believe that God will preserve us, that God will keep us, that God will protect us, that he is enough for us. And we tend to, or at least I tend to forget. I tend to be a little bit like the children of Israel sometimes. And we tend to wonder, will he show up again? And so this time, this time as we think about a time leading up to the crucifixion that we will celebrate soon, a little over a month from now, a time of which I think biblically we can look to and across many traditions, there have been somewhat of a tradition of looking to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Looking to this time when the Son of Man, the Son of God comes into flesh and he comes into the wilderness and he suffers temptation. The Bible tells us, and we're going to go through that account this morning, we read there Luke 4, 1 through 13, this time of temptation, because we're still in that time. We're still in a time when temptations do still come to us. Externally and internally motivated, it seems, temptations still come to us. And so we want to think about this as being a time of spiritual preparation. Now I think the church calendar is kind of fun because we're never actually away from a time of repentance. We're never actually away from a time to celebrate the incarnation. We're never actually away from a time to celebrate even the resurrection. But it is nice to maybe remember those things individually and kind of how they progressed. And so we do this year after year because I think just like the children of Israel who maybe forgot within a month's period how tremendous God's deliverance was, I think tend to think maybe we're not so far apart. When we look at this morning at Jesus' temptations, I think we're going to recognize that we still suffer temptations. And what we do with those things are very real. And I think it was very fitting this morning from the man that Tim worked for that to give us just a little insight, knowing those things are going to continue to come, knowing temptations will come, whatever they are for each one of us, some new, some old, some very familiar to us, some we even like to love, maybe, and we hold them very dear. Knowing they're there, what a counsel to say, you know, pray when those things come, that the temptation would be lessened. And I think you're going to see Jesus do just that. When he basically reminds Satan of the Word of God, he reminds Satan of the truth of God, he reminds Satan of whom that he is to worship. He's going to that divine power, and I think we'll see that here a little later as we get into the message. There's a quote that I want to read a little bit a part of, and I was reading this, is where I come up with the title, When Jesus Tasted Our Pessimism. It is not entirely pessimism that leads us to sin. There's a lot of things that lead us to sin, but it seems like pessimistic is oftentimes very associated to those when a temptation comes and we start to, in our minds, start to tell our things like, you know what, God's not able. Maybe I'm not a son. Maybe I'm not a daughter. Maybe he can't be victorious over the sin of my life. Maybe there's, you know, maybe he just can't show up. And I wonder if pessimism is one of those things that comes very close to our reality whenever we give in and yield ourselves to temptation. This quote is a favorite author of mine, and he goes on, I'm going to read a couple sections of it. He says this, that a good man may have his back to the wall is no more than we already knew already. But that God could have his back to the wall is a boast for all insurgents forever. He's basically reminding us to think about a time when God, this omnipotent one, this one that submits himself to human, a certain amount of human nature. Christianity is the only religion on earth that has felt that omnipotence made God incomplete. I know that's kind of a funny statement, but God is omnipotent. He knows all. He's all powerful, we know. But there was something that seemed like that he was incomplete in, and he was incomplete in the human experience until he wasn't. Until he come incarnate, until he goes into his earth and even takes part of the human experience. Christianity alone felt that God, to be holy God, must have been a rebel as well as a king. Alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. For the only courage worth calling courage must necessarily mean that our soul passes a breaking point and does not break. Now again, we're going to be thinking about temptation. You could think about the wilderness temptation, or even this morning, the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus goes through and has those really human emotions as he wrestles with what was to come. And you see here that God seemed fit to become holy God, to experience this world in humanity in some degree. All the way to the point of experiencing temptation. We'll read out of Hebrews 4 here in a minute. And we know that's one of the beautiful things we love about Christ, as he has experienced those things. The author goes on and says this, but in the terrific tale of the Passion, there is a distinct emotional suggestion that the author of all things went not only through agony, but through doubt. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. No, but the Lord thy God may tempt himself. And it seems as if that is what has happened in Gethsemane. In a garden, Satan tempted man. In a garden, God tempted God. He passed, and this is the phrase we wanted, he passed in some superhuman manner through our human horror of pessimism. He passed in some superhuman manner through our human horror of pessimism. Now, I'm not sure that Jesus was pessimistic. I don't even know if that's the point this morning, but to some degree, he allowed himself to process. Could there be another way, Lord? Like, could we redeem the world in another way? He knew there wasn't another way. But in humanity, he allowed himself to process it that way. Could there be another way? We're not going to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane much this morning, but if you can just remember that account for a minute, you see that there is a certain amount of pessimism, a human pessimism, that he seems to ask these questions with. But he was steadfast. He, different than us, was steadfast. He was faithful. And I think where we want to get to this morning, that the opposite of pessimism that would lead us to yielding to our temptation, to sin, yielding to temptation, leading us to sin, is faithfulness. The opposite is not necessarily optimism, because we're not going to be able to do that either. We're not going to be able to overcome Satan either. We're not going to be able to overcome these temptations either. But it is faithfulness. The opposite this morning is faithfulness. I think that's what Jesus shows us in the garden. When God is, when the Son is interacting with the Father there in the garden, and then here in the wilderness, we're going to read through this account, I think you see that thing of Satan offering up this pessimistic view. It doesn't seem like Satan is necessarily offering up Jesus to sin. He's offering up a lesser good. And Jesus knows the truth and rebukes him in it. He passed, and again, this author said he passed in some superhuman manner through our human horror of pessimism. Now, pessimism is one of those things, I suppose, that we all wrestle with. We all probably wrestle with this thing of, like, it's not a matter of when the car will break down, or if the car will break down, but it's when. And then sometimes we try to trick ourselves and say, well, that's actually realism. But pessimism might be like going out to start the car. It's like, it's going to break down today. It's going to do this today. Imagine what happens when temptations come. Because if you're anything like me, you've had those kind of experiences when a temptation comes. And I've yielded before, I might as well yield again. Faithfulness is the opposite of what we're proclaiming as pessimism this morning. Pessimism suggests Christ did not merely observe our despair, but he entered into its flavor, without sin, yet fully tasting the bitterness. We have confidence, and we're going to spend some time with the dilemma a little bit later. I think we must. It's a little bit of a rabbit hole, but I think we must, about can God be tempted and can Jesus sin. But this morning, I think we have confidence. I want to say this right up front. We do not believe he sinned. We do not believe that Jesus Christ sinned. He was without guile. He was sinless. He was one that came and fulfilled the law, but yet he seemed to have the capacity still to be tempted, to receive this external temptation that came upon him. Hebrews 4:14 simply says this, and it is of utmost importance that we believe this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For if we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That is what makes that phrase so precious. That this is a high priest, that he has sympathized with our temptations. He understands them to some degree. I don't know what all that means entirely. I don't know how this all was realized. I think it was probably more than just the garden and more than just the wilderness. Maybe throughout all of his human nature that was also a part of this God-man, maybe there were temptations, no doubt, along the way, but he was able to resist them. He was able to pray, to take them to the Father, to yield them in submission to the Father and to the truth. And in confidence, in verse 15, we read, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So if we're going to find help, and if we're going to go to someone that we have a great temptation, we have a great besetting sin, we have a tremendous amount of spiritual pessimism maybe, or unbelief, where would we rather go than somebody that actually understands some of those things? And we have seated in heavenly places Christ Jesus, who Hebrews says understands those things. We can come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. When he was tempted, this thought of Jesus being tempted invokes this thought of and later I think in verse 2 we're going to see he was hungered, invokes this thought of a human unquenchable ache that says this is not going to turn out well. Pessimism kind of has that ache of this is not going to turn out well. And when a temptation comes, and we're going to see this when Jesus receives these temptations, he didn't even bat those things around, in at least that we have scriptural record. He just stood and refuted Satan to his face with truth. He didn't bat around and say, well, this isn't going to turn out well. Maybe Satan's right. Maybe this is the way to power. Maybe this is the way I get, you know, saved or protected when the angels saved me. Didn't even bat him around. Maybe he was a little bit like this man referred to, and he just spoke truth to the matter. As we go through this morning, I was thinking about this thing of this, of God, when Jesus tasted our pessimism. There's a couple questions I think that he's going to speak to that I think are real to us as well. And one of them is, will the Father provide? One of the things I think there's going to be three questions I think that are relevant to us as Satan. I don't know that, again, I'm not trying to tell us this morning how tempted Jesus was, like how he actually did those things. That's still mysterious. I don't know how it relates to the temptations of my own life or ones we've all experienced. But one of the things Satan seems to tempt him with is, will the Father provide? And I think that's a temptation each one of us have in some regard, is, will the Father provide? Another one is, will the Father keep me? Will he protect me? Will the Father keep me? Will he protect me? And will the Father's ways work? Will the Father provide? Will he keep me? And will the Father's ways work? So we want to look at four things this morning. Very first, we want to consider Jesus' wilderness temptation. And we're going to walk through, hopefully, Luke 4. This will take us the first two verses, thinking about this thing of Jesus being tempted, considering Jesus' wilderness temptation. And then the next three we want to finish up with is, will God provide, will God preserve, and will God prevail? Will God provide, will God preserve, and will God prevail? I think when we are tempted, I think those are ultimately some overarching ideas about the Satan was asking of Jesus there, but I think they have to do with our own temptations as well. And as we look upon Jesus, there's one of the things that beautifully happen when we look upon Jesus. I just read a devotional the other day by a man whose last name is Widener, and he made the case that Jesus is as a mirror. And when you see Jesus upon the cross, and remember, I'm kind of presenting this morning as somewhat of a kind of prepping our minds for the crucifixion to come. It's springtime of the year. We want to go from darkness to light, reminded of this journey. When we see Jesus upon the cross, there's something we're going to internalize as we see his face there, as we see his body, as we see his sacrifice. We see that in our mind's eye. It's a mirror of sorts. Generally, we're going to just look away. Generally, it's going to be so awful that we just look away. It's so terrible, and especially if we can understand that he's there because of my sin and your sin and all of our sin, we're going to look away. Have you ever had an experience when you and your spouse were at odds, and you looked at her, or you looked at him, and you kind of felt that same way? You knew there was something you needed to take from that mirror. There was a message being spoken. And you internalize shame, possibly, because you recognize, whether you were too proud to admit it in the moment or not, that you had hurt this person. And you look upon this person and you see the horror of which that they are going through. There's something different with Jesus, though. Your wife or your husband cannot give you absolution for your sins. You can say you're sorry, we ought to do that, we need to do that. But they can't entirely forgive us. When we see the cross, though, we see there in that horror, the gaze that he gives us back is the one that can forgive us. He has power to forgive us. And so, when we look at the example of Jesus, there is tremendous amount of opportunities for us as we look at him as a mirror to how life works, that he is the one who forgives us. Again, we're thinking about this as a time of preparation, a time of penance, a time of this thing of dark to light. And when we view the cross, we do not want to be ones that cannot view the cross, that hang our heads so low because we have not properly repented. We have not openly repented. We hang our heads so low because we know that there's still a lot of sin in between Jesus and I. But when you can raise your eyes and you can raise and you confess that sin, confess your faults, and you raise your eyes, and yes, it's still horrible, and yes, it's still very real, but you see reflected the eyes of the one who forgives you. A mirror. So this morning we want to consider, let's jump into this passage, Luke 4, the first two verses, and we want to consider Jesus' wilderness temptation. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now Jesus here, one of the very first things we see is he's full of the Holy Ghost. This is of utmost importance in this passage, I think, when you read it. And we would only expect that. I think we believe that. We know that to be true. We understand in some way or another this Trinitarian concept of God. We understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it makes complete sense that Jesus is going to be full of the Holy Ghost. But I think sometimes we need to be reminded in Scripture that that is the case. He is newly returned from Jordan where he was baptized. And he was baptized, if you remember right, if we would turn to John 1:32. We're going to see right preceding this what John says, something again for us, I believe, for us to believe and for us to know. And John bear record saying this, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see. Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which is baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So again, we see in this passage here in Luke, he had newly come from Jordan where he had just been baptized. We remember that account when a dove come down, the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and you recognize that this is the one. Now earlier, let's turn back to Isaiah 61, or I'll read a couple of verses. These are precious verses that later on in this passage of Luke, I guess I should have had the brother read it, Jesus very clearly says, this is he. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable of the year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 is a precious scripture when you think about the commissioning of Christ, what he is to do. And I think we're going to find ourselves in that passage, whether we're brokenhearted, whether we have been in captivity to sin, whether we in some sort of a prison, a mental prison of sin or non-repentance. But the very beginning, verse 1 we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So we recognize here in Luke, we read, he was full of the Holy Ghost, and amen. We would only expect Jesus, the one whom we had that visual of the dove coming down, the Holy Ghost lighting upon him, and then now we see this is his commission. This is going to be the one, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah 11, the second verse says this, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's a companion verse. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And simply put, a man who is to endure temptation needs to be full of the Holy Ghost. We recognize that in Jesus in this little passage. He's getting ready to endure a tremendous amount of temptation, and God's seen it fit to not leave him there alone. He had the Holy Ghost with him. He had the very presence, the Spirit presence of God, just like the prophets had said that he would. We continue on here, Luke, the first chapter. He's full of the Holy Ghost. He returned from Jordan. Now he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark 1:12 says this, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts and the angels ministering to him. I just wrote this phrase down, by retiring into the wilderness, he showed himself perfectly indifferent to the world. So by his fasting, he showed himself perfectly indifferent to the body. Actually, that's a quote. By retiring into the wilderness, he showed himself perfectly indifferent to the world. So by fasting, he showed himself perfectly indifferent to the body. So think about this. This imagery we have here is pretty beautiful. The wilderness, again, I don't know what wilderness this is entirely. There are those that have made some assumptions, but going into the wilderness is that place that is not your normal abode. He had yielded himself away from the world, as it were, and this idea of fasting showed himself perfectly indifferent to the body. There's something about a body being in control here, I think, that is paramount also for us to understand. The verse, and I think we'll get to that a little bit later. Turn back to Luke here. The second verse says this, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. 40 days. He continued fasting. He did eat nothing. Now that's quite a fascinating feat, but we also recognize this is like an epically biblical fast. Others had fasted this way. I suppose there are people today that try this fast. I'm not sure if that's a good idea or not. But this fast was biblically epic. Like those of Moses and Elijah, it shows him to be like them, a prophet sent of God. Again, the imagery that is resounding from the prophetic now being realized in Jesus is tremendous. And I think it's every bit a part of that passage, which on a side note is kind of why a lot of the church has actually celebrated this in the 40 days leading up to the crucifixion. That's kind of a side note. Satan. And here I had this phrase, the more we keep our body under subjection, the less advantage Satan has against us. And I was thinking about this as far as temptation. So Jesus goes into the wilderness. He goes away from the world, as it were. Now, I know he met Satan there, but he goes away from those normal things and he fasts. And one of the things that accomplished, it seems, in this thing of fast is a body completely under subjection, completely turned over to the will of the Lord, but yet this willing fast. And I do not have experience fasting 40 days, but in the fastings of which that I've had of any length, it is tremendous. I think there's testimony probably all throughout this congregation. There is a tremendous sharpening of your mind that happens. A very peculiar thing whenever you're focused that much, it seems, on denying yourself of something like food or whatever it is you're fasting for. It seems like generally fasting biblically is food. And I know sometimes we kind of spiritualize that and pull it into other things. The more we keep our body under subjection, the less advantage Satan has against us. And I wonder if some of the application there is simply for us to remind it of disciplines, spiritual disciplines. Disciplines simply of praying, simply of fasting, of almsgiving, of living and constructing a very disciplined life, and how we read the Word, how we do those things together. Verse 2 goes on and says this, and this we want to spend a little bit of time. So 40 days tempted of the devil. So we talked about the 40 days a little bit, kind of this imagery from Moses and Elijah, different fasts that they had experienced. Now we have this thing of tempted by the devil. Now again, who would have thought this would have been an experience that Jesus would have had to do? Out into the wilderness, out away from the normal reality, and there he is, and then the arch enemy comes. This is the one we recognize in Genesis 3, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This is like right here in a very physical way, biblically described, this time of these two arch enemies, as it were. There's enmity between them, and here Satan is to buffet him. Here Satan is, it seems to, now Jesus has just fasted, and I suppose there could be some debate when these temptations come, but it sure seems like it's definitely at the end or tailing towards the end of this 40-day fast, and Satan shows up. He was tempted by the devil, the Bible tells us. He was tempted, and I want to make this observation, it's not only mine, but I think when you see Jesus, and we're going to read through some passages here, as we think about this thing of not being able to tempt God and how this looks with Jesus, this is an external temptation. Jesus is standing there, or Satan is standing there in front of Jesus, and he is tempting him. An external temptation. It seems like that's a big difference between the way Jesus experiences temptations and the way we experience temptations. It seems like we have the ability in this complete human nature to experience temptations from an internal, back to the desires of our heart that our brother talked about earlier. Jesus, I wonder if one of the differences in his nature was that his temptations had to come from an external place because he was all God and he was all man. Now we're going to jump into a little bit of a theologically mysterious rabbit hole. And only because, and maybe it's just something that I have to rationalize in my mind, but just because we have passages of Scripture that are going to tell us two different things. And I think it's probably worth considering when we read a passage like this. James 1:3, we could turn to James 1, the 13th verse, and it's going to tell us something like, now remember, we're keying off the phrase, tempted by the devil, right? So this is the phrase that's going to jump us into this hole that I hope we can come out of. James 1:3 says, let no man say when he is tempted, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So as James is describing temptation there and describing how God interacts with temptation, he clearly says God cannot be tempted with evil. The gospel accounts have just told us that he was being tempted, Jesus was being tempted by the devil. So let's turn back to Exodus 17 we read this morning. The first verse, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide or express anger with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? So it seems as though Moses here is making an observation that by their anger, by their frustration, by their pessimistic murmurings that God's not going to provide for them, he seems to say here that you're tempting the Lord. James says he cannot be tempted. So what do we do with things like this? And so later that I think Moses also says in Deuteronomy, in response to the passage we just read, he says then Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. And if you remember, Massah was the area of which that they desired water. He ended up hitting the rock and then water comes forth. We read that there in Exodus 17. He says, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God there in Deuteronomy 6, 16, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And he goes on from there. And so there you see Moses, who seemed to at least have the understanding that the people of Israel were tempting God by their murmuring, by their complaining. They were testing him. Another read of that may be testing him. And some maybe versions even would say that. And I wonder how often, maybe this will come to bear later, but I wonder how often we do something like that when we test God. We wonder, would he really catch me if I throw myself off the temple? And we test him to some degree. And maybe we ought to be faithfully believing and not testing God. I think that's not going to work out real well for us. Since one passage states that God cannot be tempted, and the other claims that God was tempted, how can Christians avoid a contradiction here? Today, we mostly affirm, and this is from a fellow apparently I did not quote here by his name. Today, we most use the term specifically tempt to mean solicit to do evil. However, the term has not always been quite so narrowly interpreted. In the Bible, this word conveys that ideas of times, but at other times it meant to put to test. The context helps determine which meaning is intended. So I think there in Moses' time, you see this thing with the children of Israel. We're definitely putting to test God. They're like, you know what? Yeah, you brought us to the Red Sea. I know you destroyed the Egyptians. I know you brought us out of slavery and out of bondage, and you brought us into the wilderness. I did all them things. But can you bring water? Can you bring water? And it's a frustrating test, which I think ought to show us God's long-suffering in the midst of that. Because it's like, this was not a very long period, it seems. But they're already, especially before they got manna, you know, that five-week period, and they're already grumbling before God. They were testing him, it seems. James clearly stated, back to James, God cannot be tempted by evil. The phrase by evil is important because it highlights the point James was trying to make. This clearly indicates that God cannot be enticed to commit evil. I think that's helpful to me when you think about temptation. We oftentimes think about temptation as we're being enticed to commit evil. That's how I think about it within my mind, whether externally or internally motivated. And in this particular case, imagine that God is not going to be enticed to commit evil. So, then go back to Jesus. So Jesus is there before Satan, and he's being tempted. And was Jesus being tempted to do evil? Was it so evil that the stones be turned to bread? Jesus actually did some other fascinating food miracles that brought that just made a little bit of food into a lot of food. That was not a particular evil in and of itself. Was it a particular evil that the angels would catch him? He was quoting Psalm 19, maybe we'll get there later. Not a particular evil that the angels would catch him. Not a particular evil even that he would inherit the kingdoms of the world. But how Satan was doing it was definitely a lesser good. It was not the way God intended. It was not the way God intended to be tested in that manner. Not the way the Father intended. So the contradiction, I think, needs to be clear that In my opinion, I think it can be rationalized very beautifully that one of the challenges, just to clarify, James is saying God cannot be tempted to evil or to evil ways or by evil ways. And then as we abstract that then upon Jesus, knowing that he is all God and he is all man, then we have to reconcile in Jesus another simple question. Not only can he be tempted, I think he can be tested. I don't think he can be tempted by evil. We'd have to agree with James on that. But now can he sin? Now this is maybe more of an abstract question, but can Jesus sin? Again, we're confirming very fully that Jesus did not sin. Hebrews tells us did not sin. Isaiah tells us he did not sin. There's no reason for us any way within Orthodox Christianity for make a case that Jesus sinned. It's absolutely unhelpful to any case. That's the beautiful message of the life of Christ, that he lived as the fulfillment of the law without sin. But it is something of a question when you think about temptation. When maybe you're tempted to sin, you say, well, Jesus couldn't sin. So he didn't even feel my temptation. He didn't know what it was like to lust. Because he couldn't sin. He didn't know what it was like to covet. Because he couldn't sin. Maybe that's a question we could ask and even detach ourselves from the fact that Hebrews again tells us that he does know. He has been tempted or tested. He knows in his experience all these temptations. I don't understand the complexity or the entirety of all that, but here's a couple of ways I think we can think about that, which is helpful, at least to me, as I thought this through. One of the things we must consider when we consider Jesus, we understand that God cannot be tempted. What do we do then with Jesus, his son, the third part of the Trinity? We have to consider this fact that God is all man, and he is all God. And somehow or another, within the incarnate person, Jesus Christ, both of those things, both of those realities, both of those natures, the human nature and the divine nature, were able to rest in the person Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the story. That's God coming into His story. That's God coming into His experiment. He didn't stay detached. He didn't just launch missiles in here, but He came in and He lived His life in a way that He would be applicable to each and every one of us. Could He sin? I'm going to be under the assumption that His human nature had the ability to sin, but His divine nature could not sin. Therefore, Jesus didn't sin. That's obviously the overruling concept there. I think in the human nature, and again, these are all abstract concepts, but in the human nature, Jesus was God in flesh. When you looked upon the cross and you see the mirror there, you see one who knows absolutely the ugliness and the horror of our pessimism and of our sin. And He had the ability, apparently, to hold that thing in horror, but also not sin. Which makes it even all the more horrible. James 1, 12th verse says this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he," James 1, verse 12, "when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with any evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." That's the difference. It doesn't seem like Jesus had the ability to be enticed or tempted from within His own lust. It wasn't a part of who He was. It is a part of who we are. Let no man... Verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You know, sometimes we talk about, and we read there in Psalm 141, there in opening, we talk about evil and evil coming and evil like launching its darts. And we need to be humble enough to remember that the line of good and evil goes through our hearts. It's not just the boogeyman out there. It's not just Satan. It's not just people launching, but we have the ability in our human nature to sin. We have the ability in our human nature to be pessimistic about God's promises, to just disbelieve. We have our ability in our human nature just to covet, to go our own way. Be enticed and go our own way after our lust. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And back to the tremendous tragedy of the cross, the beloved tragedy of the cross, we recognize that it wasn't His sin. It wasn't Jesus' lust that conceived. It wasn't that. It was our death. It wasn't His death. He submitted Himself to our death, the death that we deserve, that we might have life. Jesus would not have died. It's a fascinating thing. Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, there was no reason for us to believe theologically He would have ever died except He give up His life. It was the wages of sin were not upon Him. So could He sin? I'm going to say in human nature He could have. Or at least it's possible. But the divine nature never would have. And we can have confidence then, back to we read in Hebrews, that seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have confidence that that one that we can boldly approach is without sin. But He knows. He's tasted it. He's tasted the bitterness of our pessimism, of our sin, somehow or another, in some way or another, He understands it. The pessimism comes within our soul. Again, and it starts to sound like this, and then we want to look through the latter parts of these chapters, these three temptations. Again, it sounds something like this. The Father will not provide. Temptations come in our life to seek something else. Maybe our marriage is breaking down. Maybe your relationship's breaking down. Maybe we're at the point of just yielding entirely to some besetting sin that we fought. We pessimistically start to say something like this, the Father will not, or maybe even cannot, provide. He cannot see me through this. Or maybe you feel you're about to be destroyed. Emotionally destroyed, or whatever it is. You're completely distraught. We're completely distraught. And we wonder, if I was to launch off this building, would God save me? It's a very pessimistic thought. It's putting God to test. But will God save me out of this situation, this relationship, this pain, this evil, this sin? Or maybe we start to wonder even about our own life. You know, the end of the gospel story is glory. It's glory for Christ. It's glory even for those that share in His glory. And that's a beautifully, if you would say this, a gospelly optimistic way to view the end. But we start to imagine something different. We say, no, it'd be better if I wouldn't have been born. There's no glory. There's no way through this. Do we start to say, will God prevail? As we consider, and we're going to then kind of go into these three questions, as we consider Jesus' wilderness temptation, we have three observations from the account of Jesus. First, we will be prepared for testing when we are full of the Holy Spirit. We will be prepared for temptation when we are full of the Holy Spirit. It's paramount that we continue to remember to fan the flame, allow for His Spirit still to work within our very being. Maybe something as simple as the man that Brother Tim worked for. You know the temptation's coming. Just fan the temptation and say, Lord, bring back that spirit fervor that I need to not believe this lie, to not give in to this temptation. Secondly, we see this. We see that we can have confidence in Jesus who cannot sin. I think that is important when we see His temptation. We can have confidence in Jesus who cannot sin. Remember, I think the opposite of this pessimism that I'm bringing to bear is faithfulness. We need faithfulness. And for faithfulness, we need confidence. And confidence is one of those things we can have in Jesus who cannot sin. And thirdly, although unable to sin, our incarnate Savior desired to taste that He might know us and our experience. And I say desired because it doesn't seem like He'd have, but He came into His world. By this predetermined counsel of God, He comes into the world. Although unable to sin, our incarnate Savior desired to taste that He might know us and our experience. When Jesus tasted our pessimism. A couple things about pessimism. Consider how quick pessimism distorts our memory. And I made an introduction, I kind of made observation of this back to Ezekiel 16, 17. How quick it is that we could go and say, God has delivered me. Maybe imagine a time like this liturgically. You go to a communion and you've observed Christ in a very real, very tangible way. You've took of the bread. You've took of the cup. You've enjoyed that spiritually just enlivening and thoughtful experience. And the next week, all of a sudden, you're met with some great temptation. It's not just there. Even morning devotions. I'm just making this case. All of a sudden, the next day, the next week, we're met with something seemingly impossible. Maybe our relationship with husband and wife breaks down, or maybe the relationship with an employer, a child, or maybe there's sins of the past that seem like these temptations cropped up their ugly head. And how often it seems do we forget and we distort the memory, we forget where we've come from. In Exodus there, for those of us looking back, they were complaining, they were awfully complaining about the food, maybe for good reason, maybe a question would have been in order, like, how are we going to do this? That might have been a realistic way to look at it, but it didn't seem like it was that. It was just murmuring, like, you've just brought us out here to die, I think was the terminology used in both of those accounts. You know, a terribly pessimistic way and a view of God. They had forgot the goodness of God had delivered them with desire that they would be a name for Him that would be living after Yahweh and walking in righteousness. And they blamed God and they said, you just brought us out here to die. How often that happens if we are not fully engaged with the Holy Spirit. We're not fully, you know, engaged in faithfulness to Christ. We're not fully believing that He understands us. How often when these temptations come along, we turn around and basically blame God. And say, well, look what you've brought in my path. You would have never been able to survive had you had it. But He would have, and He could have, and He did. And He did that on our behalf. Pessimism isn't sorrow. It isn't a lament. It isn't realism. It is a conclusion that God will not act in goodness. This is a good reason why this wilderness temptation matters. The tempter, we're going to find out here very shortly, one of his very first kind of out of the gate questions was, if thou be the Son of God, and are there not the questions that we can receive? Are you the Son of God? One of the first things, it's like Satan's got, you know, these arch enemies, as it were, and this grand battle playing out. They're out in the wilderness. Jesus even has submitted his body to fasting. He submitted his body, you know, himself to being away from his others, away from his community. He's just out there, him, full of the Holy Ghost, which is extremely helpful. Submitting himself to the Father. They're right out here in this grand battlefield. And one of the first things Satan does, he says, if you're the Son of God. I think we've all heard things like that. Well, you're a son of God. You're a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus wouldn't do that. You know, those kind of mocking statements that kind of enter in. Maybe these battles, the war against the flesh and spirit, take place even within our very soul sometimes. Have we ever received those temptations beginning with, if you were a son of God? And I think it's fascinating here in this case, we're going to see that here in verse 3. It's exactly what he says. And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God. Now, I don't know, in our human flesh, I suppose we could respond a couple of different ways. Jesus responds, obviously, in a most divine way. But our human flesh, we could say, well, of course I'm the Son of God. We don't do things like that. You know, whatever. Raise up maybe in our own power, maybe raise up within our own strength and say, well, yes. Or we could will and say, well, you're right. If I even thought such a thing, then I must not be the Son of God, and kind of willed away into this, you know, this pile of distraction. But he simply says here, now this is under the first question, will God provide? And we simply want to say this, God gives bread that will not perish. Will God provide? We see in this account, God gives bread that will not perish. But that first temptation is, are you sure? Are you sure you're a Son of God? And Jesus hears that. Satan seems here to be challenging Jesus' divinity. And I think, again, we mentioned this already, but he seemed to challenge also even our sonship when we hear things like that. Verse 4. So he goes on and says, command this stone that be made bread. I'll read it again. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that is to be made bread, that it be made bread. Again, this doesn't really necessarily seem to be a temptation to evil, back to this thing of God being tempted with evil and Jesus being God in flesh, but rather just like, well, here we are, you're hungry, you've been at this 40 days, everywhere you look's food or something, you had a mirage of food, just make that bread food. If you're the Son of God, you know, that's not going to be a problem for you, and I suppose it would not have been a problem for Jesus. And it maybe wouldn't have even been morally evil for Jesus to do such. But the fact that Satan was the one telling him this, after maybe even challenging his sonship, challenging the authority, and that overarching question maybe is this, it's like, will God provide for you? Here it is. Here's your opportunity. Take this thing and turn it into a piece of bread. We'll see if God shows up. Deuteronomy 8:1, Jesus quotes here, and he says, in the fourth verse, you can turn to Deuteronomy 8, we'll read a couple passages. In the fourth verse, Jesus answered him saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Deuteronomy 8:1-3 says this, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do that ye may live, and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus, kind of interestingly enough, brings up the 40-year journey. He brings up the fact that they were tempted of food, that they were tempting God, they were testing God, rather. And he says, part of the point there, he says, is that by every word that they would know, that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now there's something, a couple beautiful things here. And one of them, I think, this could be said as the beginning, I've said it before, the beginning of Jesus' ministry there is when he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This here is recorded words as he is ministering right to Satan. I think actually could be more likely. He had just been baptized. He's out in the wilderness. He's on a 40-day journey. He's tempted with food. Satan's like, hey, let's do this. And he says, no, he says, it's not bread that we will be fed by. It's not bread that you need provided. It's by the word of God. He looked and he pointed himself back to God's provision, back to the word of God, back to the promises of God, the expectations of God. He went back. And that's a pretty fascinating way to start his ministry, if, as it were. Jesus was not one coming in and just kind of willy-nilly making up stuff, but he was very specifically looking back and saying, no. And he quoted Deuteronomy to Satan. And he said, no, you will live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, so Satan comes, he tempts him basically with this thing, I've titled provision, will God provide? And he says, it's not bread that we need for provision. We need the word of God. Now, I don't know if Jesus was specifically being prophetic that he was the word or not, but I think for us this morning, we recognize that's absolutely the application. The only way any of us are going to be provided for is faithfulness in Christ. Back to that thing of a provision is faithfulness in Christ. He is the Word. He is the expressed image of God. He is God's last word on salvation for humanity, is Jesus Christ. And He will not perish. And so when temptations come our way about provision, will God provide for me in this way? I'd like for simply say this, the Father gives us bread that does not perish. He gives us Himself. A temptation will come. And we will ask that question, provision. Now, maybe that's too high of a question. I was just thinking here a little bit as I'm talking. Maybe that's too high of a question. Maybe in our temptation, we don't kind of sort this thing out categorically, like, where does this fit? Ultimately, the answer to temptation is faithfulness. Whether it's provision, whatever it is faithfulness. When we are tempted to sin, when we are tempted to fall away from Christ or do something hidden and do something secretive away from Christ, the answer is faithfulness in Christ. The Father does not give us bread. Father, excuse me, gives us bread that does not perish. Secondly, will God prevail? The other question that kind of enters into our mind at times. Will God prevail? Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, sheweth him unto all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So Satan takes Jesus, go up into the high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, which is a fascinating picture. So all the kingdoms, I mean, he was out in the wilderness, he was away from the world, but he's showing them all the kingdoms of the world. Remember the prophetic, if you remember that image there in Daniel, I think Jesus knew that all the kingdoms of the world would ultimately come into his kingdom, one way or the other. This is an ancient prophecy that all the kingdoms of the Lord are going to come into the kingdom of God. And here Satan is saying, well, right here it is. All you have to do, he says, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them for what is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt worship me and all shall be thine. So here it is. The end of the promise could have been had right then, potentially, at least the way Satan told the story. And Jesus responded, well, in Ephesians 6:12, I want to interject Ephesians 6:12. As we think about, I've thought about this before, like, did Satan really have all the kingdoms of the world to give up? Was he being honest there? Or was he lying? He could have been either, I suppose. But Ephesians 6:12 says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Apostle Paul clearly still had this understanding all the way back from Job and Daniel and different places that potentially, and I wonder if this wasn't the case, I wonder if Satan really didn't have it to give. In some way or another, he had it to give. I don't know what all that means. I don't know who. I don't know that, you know, if you think about the table of nations and having an angelic being kind of over everyone. Remember, Yahweh was going to be with Israel and going to be their God and go with them through the wilderness. I wonder if somehow or another this wasn't actually something that could have happened. They said, if you worship me, I'll give you all the things under my control, which is the kingdoms of this world. Psalm 72:11 says this, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Again, I think Jesus very clearly understands that all nations will serve him. So what he's being offered here is not necessarily something of which that he is not going to receive at some point in time, but he's being offered by Satan. He's being offered by this lesser one who apparently is ruler of darkness, ruler of principalities and powers, and of the darkness of this world. He simply responds then, turn back to Luke. Well, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions first. Maybe God won't prevail in my life. So how this might apply to us as we think about this thing of prevailing, giving authority, giving power over. And it's like, think about sin that may be in our life, some coveting sin, some lusting sin, some anger, some sin of just this human nature partial that just seems really hard to die. And we understand that through our life, that it's a long death experience as our human nature continues to die, as we find those spots and yield them up and mortify our flesh. But yet we still have these things that just die hard, it seems. And you wonder then, you're like, well, how can I have power over these things? How can I have righteous power over these things? And Satan sometimes offers lies like this. Well, you've either a completely pessimistic view, well, you can't. You might as well just give in to it. Just be you. Just be the man you've meant to be and blame it on God and say, well, you made me this way. It didn't seem like Jesus was having any kind of that sort of thing. He said here in verse 8, he said, remember, Satan had just said, if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. That was the promise. And Jesus answered and said unto him, now remember, he was completely exhausted, food deprived. He was already in the midst of resisting Satan. He says, get thee behind thee, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He was not to be distracted by ruling over the kingdoms of this world in that completely unsuperior way. But he says, get thee behind me, Satan. We're only to worship God. And again, he quotes there out of Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. He called again to faithfulness. Jesus was locked in on this concept of being faithful. He was locked in. It's like you're only going to be fed out of the mouth, the words that come out of God. You're only going to be worshiping God. He was not distracted by these shiny things of ruling over the world. I mean, being the leader of the world is a fascinating concept. And it was prophesied that Jesus is to be such, but not in this way. And something fascinating about this as well is like, I wonder if I would imagine my own human nature there, which I can't hardly do these things. But so Jesus knows that the prophecies that all the kings will bow to him. All the nations will flow into the kingdom of heaven. He knows of these things. And he sits there and says, well, maybe I can do this without the cross. Remember in Gethsemane, he wrestled. Is there another way to do this? But the cross was the way this is going to happen. Complete submission of God up to a penalty that he did not deserve. And that was the only way there would be restoration brought into the world. It's victory over sin. The Father's promise triumphs without shortcuts. When we're tempted and when we ask these questions, will God prevail? Will I have victory in my life? The Father's promise triumphs without shortcuts. Jesus did not take a shortcut trying to rule over the earth. He went the way of the cross. He went the way of the cross to receive the crown that he would receive at the cross and beyond. The Father's promise triumphs without shortcuts. What about will God protect? Luke 4, verse 9. Then we think about this last temptation and will shortly be concluded. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, again, kind of this challenge, it's like, well, if you're God, this ought to be not a problem for you. Cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. I think this is fascinating. Maybe I'll jump back to Psalm 91. As Satan here, now he's taken up Jesus's, Jesus said that you should live by the words that come out of the mouth of the Lord. And so he decides, it seems, to use words of the mouth of the Lord to try to trick Jesus. And he says here, verse 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. Verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, therefore shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Thou shalt bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder and the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. So you see here Satan uses scripture to say, well, this shouldn't be a problem. If you're the Son of God, we can just jump off the temple here. The angels will come and protect you. Again, it's just this grand test, it seems, of testing, will the Father provide? Or does Jesus believe? Or is Jesus oriented and steadfast toward the promises of God? I don't know how reckless we live our lives. I would like to think not very much. But is there a time when we would do this or maybe do this? Kind of recklessly careening through our temptations, saying, well, God will protect me. God will protect me if he's got my back. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I take in, what I feed of. God will protect me. I'm one of his sons. I think we could probably dangerously close to testing God, almost kind of willy-nilly saying just he'll protect me, but yet having no interest in walking in a way of righteousness. I wonder if that couldn't be a temptation. It hits pretty close to home. Romans 8 tells us this, though. For those of us in Christ, we have this promise. Again, the opposite of pessimism is faithfulness in Christ. The opposite of this thing of just watching it all fall away or not believing in the goodness of God that he can deliver us, the opposite is faithfulness in Christ. Romans 8:37 says this, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height and depth, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When it comes to temptation, that is a precious verse to hold dear to us. This temptation to sin, this temptation of falling away or being unfaithful, this, if what you have on one hand is your life completely falling apart, and what you have on the other hand is being in Christ, where Christ is protecting you, and Christ is, then nothing, the Bible says, is going to be able to come against you, of course God will protect us. Of course he will prevail. Of course he will provide. And Satan just, or I'm sorry, Jesus here in verse 12 simply says this, whenever Satan says, well, hey, you just throw yourself off, you'll be caught. He simply says this, it is said, thou shalt not tempt. There, Deuteronomy 6:16 again, the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. I don't think we're interested in testing God this morning. I do think that there are winds of doctrine within our lands that kind of, within Christianity, that get a little bit close at times to testing God. We probably ought to be careful with those things. We're called to faithfulness. That doesn't mean we know the end. That doesn't mean we know the end to the problems in our life. That doesn't mean that I know the solution to a broken relationship or a broken marriage or a broken heart or a heart that's easily succumbed to sin. I don't know what the end of all that looks like. But I do know, and I think by the testimony of Jesus when he faced these testings and he faced these temptations is faithfulness. He just stayed locked into God's promise, locked into God's protection, locked into his provision. And we want to just remember this over and over again. The Father keeps without being coerced. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The Father keeps without being coerced. I want to turn back in conclusion to Psalm 16, our brother read this morning. As we think about this thing of when Jesus tasted our pessimism, we come away not being called to an unfounded optimism, but faithfulness in Christ, faithfulness to God in Christ. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my God, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their name into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. That's faithfulness. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. In temptations, I wonder so often as we're wondering about what's next, whether it's some excitement, whether it's some pleasure, whether it's something hidden or something grand. We wonder what's next. But faithfulness in Christ calls us to the fact this morning, the Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup, and thou maintainest my lot. He will protect us. He will preserve us. He will provide for us. When we come to temptations, then they will continue to come. Remember, He has experienced them in some regard. I don't know how entirely, but He has experienced them, and He has done them without sin. He knows the horrors of our pessimism, and He calls us this morning to faithfulness to Christ.